Well, thank you, Pastor Matt, and thank you, everyone at Calvary, for having me here this morning. Very excited. I'm used to being one step higher, so it's nice. I walked in this morning. I don't know why people think it's comforting to walk up to you and say, hey, are you nervous? I walked in this morning, and the first thing Pastor Matt said to me is, hey, Dylan, you nervous? It's like, well, I am now. Thank you. But no, I'm very excited to be here and to speak about God's word this morning. So what is truth? It's the title of what I'm speaking on. This is the question, what is truth? Pilate famously retorts to Jesus while he's on trial in the book of John, chapter 18. Philosophers have been trying to discover truth for thousands of years. Every worldview, every religion, every ideology insists on a certain version or variation of the truth. Some, like the ancient Greek philosopher Plato, believe that a wise man is capable of discerning truth as the form of the highest good. Others, like Immanuel Kant, believe that while truth may exist, it is impossible for humans to see the world as it really is. And still others, like Friedrich Nietzsche, are skeptical that such a thing as truth really exists. In our postmodern Western society, the common point of view is that truth is whatever you want it to be. Truth is relative. My truth may be different than your truth, and that's completely okay. Many young people, many of my friends, I've never considered such questions as, does God exist? What is the point of life? What is truth? I believe that it's the responsibility of every person to seriously consider and come to conclusions on at least some of these questions. And if we look at Colossians chapter 2, we can see that Paul and Jesus Christ agree. Please pull out your Bibles and follow along as I read from Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. If you're reading from the Pew Bibles, you can find this on page 983. So let's read together Colossians chapter 2. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. Let's pray. Father, we come to you now. We ask that you open up our hearts and our minds to receive your word this morning. Let your Holy Spirit come down on this place as we try and discern what is this truth that you speak of, and how do we guard against the false philosophy in this world. Lord, and it's my prayer this morning that we are able to not only understand your truth, but live in that reality, Lord. Live as those redeemed by your truth, through your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord. So thank you for that, and for this morning, Lord, we pray. Amen. Have you ever been deceived? Have you ever been purposely lied to or manipulated for someone else's gain? The unfortunate condition of humanity is that we tend to throw others under the bus for the sake of our own selfish interest. There are those out there who would love nothing more than to take us in with deceitful worldviews or ingenuine arguments in order to further their own personal fortunes. Niccolai Machiavelli, perhaps one of the most famous deceivers of all time, was an Italian Renaissance political philosopher. His most famous work, The Prince, has inspired many modern dramatic adaptations, including most famously BBC and Netflix's versions of House of Cards. Machiavelli says this on deception. It is essential to know how to conceal how crafty one is, to know how to be a clever counterfeit and hypocrite. You will find people are so simple-minded and so preoccupied with their immediate concerns that if you set out to deceive them, you will always find plenty of them who will let themselves be deceived. Dark. Deception proves to be a potent distraction for those earnestly searching for naked truth. René Descartes, the 17th century French philosopher, realized this all too well. Descartes wanted to know if there was anything that we could really know for sure. He embarked on a thought experiment, doubting everything in order to see if he could stumble upon any one thing that couldn't be doubted. He determined that there was only one reason he could have faith that truth exists, and that's because of the qualities of God. Omnipotent, omnipresent, infinitely powerful, infinitely good. Were God to have been some malicious deceiver, then we really would have no hope in knowing anything for sure. In his work, The Meditations, Descartes says this, "So I shall suppose that some malicious, powerful, cunning demon has done all he can to deceive me, rather than this being done by God, who is supremely good and the source of truth. I shall think that the sky, the air, the earth, colors, shapes, sounds, and all external things are merely dreams that the demon has contrived as traps for my judgment. I shall consider myself as having no hands or eyes or flesh or blood or senses, but as having falsely believed that I had all these things." Descartes concludes that an all-powerful, loving God is logically necessary in order to believe that anything true exists in the world. Descartes defines God as the greatest thing, that which nothing greater could be conceived. And what's greater than a God that deceives? A God who doesn't need to deceive, a God of truth. Descartes' conclusions actually coincide with those of Paul in his letter to the Colossians. Paul is writing with Timothy to the church of Colossae around 62 AD. Most scholars agree that Paul was in prison in Rome at the time of writing. The words he speaks in chapter 2 come after Paul spends an entire chapter focusing on the preeminence of Christ. In chapter 1, verse 15, he says, "Christ is the visible image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." Paul is constantly reiterating Christ's dominance over all things. Christ, as the visible image of God, is not only our Savior, he's also our Creator, the maker of truth, the personification of truth. And as we will see as we read chapter 2, it is imperative for Paul that we turn to Christ in all things, but especially when attempting to discern the truth. Let's read again from chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face." Though Paul has never been to Colossae or the neighboring town of Laodicea, as he references in the text, he's still very emotionally invested in their well-being. He loves them as brothers and sisters in the faith, even though they've never met, and he makes a point of ensuring that they know right off the bat, before he gets into the meat of the message, that he's writing from a perspective of love and compassion. So that's how he's setting up this text. Continuing into verse 2, we see Paul writing his main prayer for the people of Colossae, his prayer that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And here we come to the first major point of the message. Jesus is our only assurance of the truth. And God desires that we understand this. Jesus is the only assurance of the truth, and God desires that we understand this. So what's Paul saying here? All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. Wisdom and knowledge are not hidden in the things of this world, in the wisdom of man. No, to find truth, we have to go straight to the source, to the Creator himself. God, Jesus, who is the visible image of the invisible God, unlocks for us the mystery of God and gives us a first-hand account of his nature. I want to briefly revisit a passage I quoted earlier from John chapter 18. Pilate and Jesus are having this fascinating exchange. I think Pilate is here legitimately trying to understand who this man they call Jesus of Nazareth really is. Listen to the passage starting in verse 33. "So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus answered, 'Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?' Pilate answered, 'Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?' Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world.' Then Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king?' Jesus said, 'You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice.' Pilate said to him, 'What is truth?' After he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. Now the most important part of this passage, and I tried to emphasize it, is verse 37, where Jesus explicitly states his purpose on this earth, to bear witness to the truth. Jesus, as the visible image of the invisible God, claims sole authority on matters pertaining to truth. Believing in God is important, but that's not the end of the journey for us believers. We have to be careful never to get complacent. Rather, we should always strive to learn more about God and Christ, his visible image, to reach, as it says in the text, all the riches of full assurance and understanding. We should have a thirst to read God's word, pray to him, and pray to him for wisdom, and discuss him with friends and family. I have to constantly remind myself of my unworthiness for the grace of God. The funny thing about humans is that we have a terrible memory. God has done incredible things over thousands of years and has documented it in this book, in the Bible. And yet the Bible is full of stories about how quick we are to forget. A storm comes and we shout out to God with anger, blaming him, forgetting that our very existence is completely dependent on his unwarranted grace. I come from a family of mixed religion. My father grew up in the Jewish faith, and my mom grew up in the United Church. So there were some interesting dynamics there. One of the fun things was I got both Christmas and Hanukkah, so double the presents. It's good. But we also went to Jewish Passover Seders every year, and for those who haven't done this, I really recommend the experience. The Jews celebrate Passover to remember the night that Egypt was in Egypt when death passed over the households of the Hebrew people. Moses had been sent by God to deliver the Hebrews out of the bondage of slavery from the Egyptian Pharaoh. To persuade Pharaoh to let the Hebrews leave, God demonstrated his power through 10 plagues that he set upon the land, the last of which was the death of the firstborn children. However, God saved every household that lined its doors with the blood of a lamb. Now, interesting here, 1,000 years before the birth of Christ, we have the blood of an innocent lamb that is shed in order to save the firstborn of Israel. So a nice little foreshadowing of things to come. But why am I bringing up the Passover, and what does it relate to this text? Well, the reason I bring it up is because during the Passover Seder, the Jews have this song that they'll sing during the meal. It's called Dayanu. Dayanu is a Hebrew word that roughly translates to the phrase, it would have been enough, or it would have sufficed. I'd like to read it for you now. If you'd rescued us from Egypt, but not punished the Egyptians, it would have been enough. If you had punished the Egyptians, but not divided the Red Sea before us, it would have been enough. If you had divided the Red Sea before us, but not supplied us in the desert for 40 years, it would have been enough. If you had supplied us in the desert for 40 years, but not brought us to the land of promise, it would have been enough. If you had brought us to the land of promise, but not made us a holy people, it would have been enough. How much more, then, are we to be grateful to God for all of these good things which he has indeed done for all of us? The list could go on and on and on. All through the Bible, of all the things God has done for his people. As the Jewish hymn says, it would have been enough. It would have been enough if God stopped at step one. It would have more than sufficed to demonstrate his love for us. But God didn't stop. He never stops displaying his glory to us. And by learning the deeds of the Lord, we learn of his character, of his goodness, his love, his thirst for justice, and his benevolent gift of grace. So often we return this love with indifference rather than worship. The gospel is that while God's standards of perfection will never be met by any human deed, Christ in his humility was born on this earth to die, to take our place in the judgment that we so rightfully deserve, in order that we may share eternal life with him. This is truth. And the only proper response to it is to fall on our knees and worship. Back to the book of Colossians. In verse 4, Paul says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Now this brings me to my second main point. Knowledge of God's truth is our best defense against deception and false truths. Knowledge of God's truth is our best defense against deception and false truths. There is an enemy constantly working against us, creating alternative, believable worldviews for us to fall into. Take a look at what culture tells us. Every magazine, every TV show, movie screams at us. Pursue pleasure. Idolize yourself. Love money above all else. Have as many partners as you can. Drink as much alcohol as you can. Have as much material wealth as you can possibly amass. And then maybe you'll be happy. If you aren't happy, you probably haven't bought enough yet. This is our modern culture's approach to topics of religion. Ultimately, we live to serve ourselves. We worship ourselves. We're selfish people who, though we seem to act altruistically at times, secretly, sometimes even subconsciously, aim to advance our own standing relative to that of our fellow man. We act as if we are the gods of our own lives. The biggest lie humans ever told themselves was that the great story of the universe is all about them. Out of the billions of galaxies in the universe, out of the thousands of years of human history, we as humans have the audacity to believe that the most important part of history is the story of our own lives. In the Bible, God has an earth-shattering message for us. Surprise! All of history, every eon of existence, actually points to Him. He is the focal point of the great narrative of life, not us. And yet we're surprised when God doesn't answer every one of our selfish prayers, or when God fails to reveal Himself to us in wondrous revelations. It doesn't take long to think of some of the backwards priorities of the culture that we live in. This is a culture that prioritizes media coverage of a famous transgender athlete over the plight of Christians dying at the hands of the so-called Islamic State. This is a culture that prioritizes the death of a lion in Africa over the starvation of African children. This is a culture that cares more about a politician's hair than the strength of his ideas or the merit of his character. The priorities of culture are so backwards compared with those of Christ. Culture says, follow your heart. Jesus says, follow Him. Culture says, glorify yourself. Jesus says, glorify God. Culture says, seek after pleasure above all things. Jesus says, seek your heavenly treasure instead of earthly pleasures which will one day fade. The Bible contains a radically countercultural message. It's interesting how culture will actually cherry-pick a few verses of the Bible that they like and then kind of toss the rest out and label it as old-fashioned or ignorant. Mark Clark, a pastor at Village Church in British Columbia, he used to be the young adult pastor at the church that I grew up at. I'm from Vancouver. He illustrates this point really well, and I want to kind of borrow his language while describing it. He says that, you know, if you were to walk down the streets of downtown Ottawa today and find a random person and say, hey, what do you think about the fact that Jesus said, love your enemy? The person will say, well, yeah, no, I totally get behind that. Love your enemy for sure. That's good. It's a good message. I agree with it. But then you turn to that same person and you say, okay, well, what do you think about the Bible's sexual ethic? Oh, well, I don't know. I think, you know, it's a little bit backwards. I mean, it's 2015. Come on. I mean, we can't take everything the Bible says literally, right? Like they'll do that. They'll say, okay, well, I like this. I don't like this. We kind of will create, we'll mold our own version of Christ. Now you transport yourself to modern day Iraq or Afghanistan and you ask them the same questions. You say, what do you think about the Bible's sexual ethic? They'll say, well, I really like the Bible's sexual ethic. I mean, it might be a little bit lenient even, but I can get behind that. And you say, well, what do you think about the fact that Jesus says, love your neighbor? Love my neighbor? You mean those savages who killed my brother, raped my sister, sold my wife into slavery, burnt down my village? Love my neighbor? Are you insane? We are the product of a cultural moment. Don't fool yourselves into thinking that Christianity needs to conform itself to the standards of our current culture, because time is fleeting. In 100 years, even on a different continent today, the values of culture will be vastly different. Again, look at the passage in Colossians. Not in culture, but in Christ are hidden all the riches of knowledge. Paul is warning us that if we don't understand this, we can be taken in by the culture around us. We need to understand the supremacy of Christ's truth so that no one deludes us with other plausible arguments. Only by striving to gain true knowledge of Christ, His words and His deeds, can we guard ourselves against the deception of the world. Only through Christ can we find a truth that is never changing. 1 Corinthians 1:20 says this, "Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" We must ensure, as Paul says in verse 5, that our faith in Christ is firm. As we approach verse 6 in Colossians 2, we see Paul starts off with a therefore. And if you read Paul's letters in the New Testament, you'll see he will say this quite often. They're often arguments that build on top of each other. And so you see the therefore, it's often good to circle or highlight in your Bible because it means he's coming to a conclusion based on what he set up to this point. And that's what we're going to see starting in verse 6 here. Read with me where he says, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." Now here we reach the third and final point of the message. God wants us to not only understand his truth, but live as people redeemed by the truth. God wants us to not only understand his truth, but live as people redeemed by the truth. I became a Christian as a teenager. And one thing I've noticed as time has gone on, since I've become a believer, is that if I'm not actively working towards God, culture is often passively dragging me away from him. If I'm not constantly soaking up his word by reading the Bible, praying to God, talking with friends about him, I find myself growing farther and farther apart. This is a struggle that I still have, but God's word tells me here that I have to learn how to constantly strive to engage with him in my daily life, to walk with him rooted and built up in him. In verse 7, Paul says these words, and he says that we should be established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Now, Paul's a really smart guy. It amazes me how relatable this passage is 2,000 years later. That we're taught as children, or however old we are when we first come to the faith, to do all these things, to walk with Christ, to pray, to read the Bible, to live as if we were redeemed. But it's rarely the case that this happens right away. A true conversion experience, where we one day are far away from God, doing our own thing, and then the next day singing his praises, is actually extremely rare. Even in the case of Paul, one of the greatest evangelists of all time, Paul had this very dramatic conversion experience on the road to Damascus, but he didn't start preaching the next day. It was actually years later when he began his missionary journey across the Middle East and Greece and Rome. So more often, this conversion experience is a gradual process. We call this sanctification, or the process whereby we continually strive towards God's intended purpose for our lives. We are being made holy by God. And though we can certainly have relapses or crises of faith, generally speaking, there's an upward curve of sanctification that occurs over many years. Why am I saying this? In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul says, "When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up my childish ways." So too, when I came to faith, when we all first come to faith, we act as new believers. Certainly in my case, I understood the theology behind Christianity, but often failed when it came to the practical application. You couldn't really tell that I was a Christian by my actions. Now, God doesn't want us to simply acknowledge Christ's death and resurrection, say, "Oh, isn't that nice?" and go on living the way culture demands us to. No, rather, if we truly understand the gospel, if we truly understand the truth as Jesus suggests it, we should be compelled as a response to live according to this truth. Read what James says in James chapter 2. "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." Even the devil believes in God. Even the enemy concedes that Jesus died and rose again. The question is, how will we respond to this reality? Knowing the truth, what practical implications does this have on the way we live our lives? David Platt, when speaking on evangelism, says that if we truly think God is the most important thing in our lives, this should be very evident in the way that we speak the way that we talk to family and friends. Those who know me know that I'm a huge political nerd. I came to Ottawa to learn about politics. I work in politics. I love it. I really enjoy it. And if you get me talking, I will not shut up on it. My roommate is here. He can testify to that today. I love to talk about politics. Whether or not you care what's going on and with the federal election, I will find a way to bring it up and talk your ear off. Because I'm passionate about it. I care about this issue. And there's probably very similar issues in many of your lives as well that you just, you know, you feel compelled to talk about. Why aren't we talking about God in the same way? If God really is the most important part of our lives, as we as Christians claim to believe, to claim, this should be evident in the way that we talk to each other. I should be bursting at the seams. I will still continue to run up to my roommate and talk about politics, but I should also run up to him and say, "Hey, Brady, this is what God is doing in my life right now. This is what the Bible is telling me." And I should be super excited about it. Because that's what's important to me. I also need to look at how I'm spending my time. Now, I watch a lot of Netflix, and I mean a lot of Netflix. But lately I've been challenging myself, and I want to challenge you as well, to examine the way that we spend our free time. Ask yourselves if what we're doing is glorifying God. A good friend of mine worked on the Ontario Progressive Conservative provincial campaign during last year's election. He told me that each member of the team received a BlackBerry, and on that BlackBerry was a little inscription. And the inscription said, "Is what you're doing right now relevant to the campaign?" And so every time they went to use their phones, they would see this and reminded of their goal. And again, on the computers, right above the computer, they'd have little placards taped across each one. "Is what you're doing right now helping us win?" They were reminded of their goal to win. Now, obviously, the Progressive Conservatives did not succeed in that goal last spring. But I think the point remains, and there's an interesting application for us here today. I think we should all spend time and ask ourselves, is what we're doing right now in our lives reflecting the life of a person redeemed by the truth of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection? Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't allow ourselves time to relax and have fun. God created pleasure and wants us to use it. The Bible says that Jesus died so that we could have life and have it to the full. However, as James says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." By keeping our eyes focused on Christ, we can be sure to avoid the deceit and false truth so prevalent in our culture. Now, this is because, as Paul has illustrated, Christ is the personification of truth. For in him the whole fullness of deity and deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. Christ, being at the right hand of the Father when the world was created, has authority over all things. By accepting him as our Savior, we have been filled with him through the Holy Spirit. And it's my prayer this morning that we can leave this place prepared to live out the truth that we profess, that the Holy Spirit may guide us to live countercultural lives and to show the world real, absolute truth. That God loves us more than we could ever imagine. That he created us for relationship with him. That we rebelled against him and chose to live as if we were the gods of our own lives. Romans 5 says that just at the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person one might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, why did Christ die on a cross? Because God is a God of justice. A price had to be paid for rebellion. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." The slate is clean. The chains of sin are gone, and we have been set free by Christ. This is the truth of the gospel. This is the power of our God. He desires that we have a relationship with him, talk to him, pray with him. He wants us to live with him forever in eternity. This is not deceit or false philosophy. This is the truth. And I pray for everyone here. I plead with you. If you haven't accepted this truth, come to Christ. Don't wait another second. Come to him right now, today. The age-long search for truth is over. Death is dead. Love has won. And Christ has conquered. We who believe will reign with him forever. This is absolute truth. And I pray everyone here would not only receive it as truth, but live as those reborn by it. Let's pray. Holy Father, thank you for the gift of the Bible, for the gift of the Spirit, for the gift of truth that you've given us in a world where so many are out to deceive, between the media, movies, friends and culture around us, God, that are telling us the direct opposite of what we read in your word, your countercultural message, God, the message of Christ's sacrifice. I pray that you would give us the hearts to receive that truth this morning, not only to receive that truth, Lord, but to live that truth, to live as redeemed by the truth, to share your word as if you really are the most important thing in our lives, to get excited and passionate about you, so wound up in you that we have no choice. We are compelled to talk about you. We are compelled to live according to your word. This is our prayer this morning, God. Thank you so much for another day to worship you. We're so unworthy of your benevolent grace. In your precious Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.